Beloved, stand with me and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 17. We'll read through verse 32 and then ask God to break open the bread of life to us. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, and the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray together. Father God, I'm thankful for your word. I am thankful that you reveal to us your ways through your perfect, God-breathed, inerrant, holy word. I'm thankful, Father God, for the apostles who went before us, whom you called Lord Jesus and equipped by your Spirit, inspired by your Spirit, to inscripturate your truth for the well-being of our souls. Thank you for the great privilege and honor that it is, Father, to stand and preach your word. It is not to be taken lightly. Your word is not to be made merchandise of. Your word is not to be treated as common, not to be treated as on the same level as corrupted human wisdom. Your word is reality. It is truth. And so, Father God, we praise you and desire to be a people of truth. Pray that you will instruct us today from your holy word. I pray that you will open, Father God, our minds to grasp it, and that you will bring into submission our will to be obedient to it. And I pray that our obedience to you, Lord God, would not be a grudging obedience, because that's not obedience at all, but it would be like Aaron spoke of, that joyful obedience rooted in thanksgiving and born of grace received in Christ. I pray, Father, that these words would do their work in us, that we would not hear these words as commands of yours that are intended to improve our standing with you or make us more acceptable to you. We have been made fully acceptable to you by the blood of your Son. and by his perfect righteousness given to us in exchange for our sin. And yet, Father, we also know that to those who much has been given, much is also required. And so I pray, Father, that we will walk righteously and in a holy way. And I pray you convict us through these words today, as you've convicted me throughout this week. I pray, Lord God, that we won't be sitting here justifying our sin. And we won't be sitting here trying to find loopholes for our sin. But that we would see it as it is. And we would see, Father, the reality of the offense that it is before you and the undermining that it is of the gospel and the threat that it is to the unity of the people of Christ. So God, come and teach us. Make us servants ready to hear. Empty me of myself, Father, please. Fill me with your Spirit and make me dependent upon you as I am always. I got nothing good to give except I speak your words. And Father, please grant unction to this body to hear your word and to receive it as it is, the word of God and not the word of man. You're great and you're worthy of praise, Lord. And we commit this time to hear you, to hear your voice in your word. Teach us, I pray, in the holy name of Christ. Amen. When I was a kid, I never start with stories, but I'm going to start with a story. When I was a kid, back when I was growing up in the early 70s, I used to watch this TV adventure show. There was this, and it wasn't Wild Kingdom. I used to like these TV adventure shows, and one of my favorites was this drama called The $6 Million Man. How many of y'all remember that? Yeah, right? I loved The $6 Million Man. It was about this test pilot, for those of you that have, you know, been born since then. It was about this test pilot named Steve Austin. And he was like this government test pilot. He would fly these planes and stuff. And he was out flying this, you know, plane one time and had this terrible plane crash. And most of his body was like crushed and destroyed and everything. And he was as near to dead as you could possibly be and still be alive. But thanks to the U.S. government, he was squeegeed up off of the tarmac and he was brought to this top secret government lab. This top secret science department where they'd been working on creating these new superhuman secret agents. And so Austin's dead and mangled body parts were going to be replaced with these new supercharged robotic parts called bionics. And they would be made better than before. Better. Stronger. Faster. Da-na-na-na. Right? That's how it started every week. And he got these two new legs that could make him run like 60 miles an hour. And then he got this new eye that would enable him to see details at a great distance. And he got one new arm. I can never forget why it was just one, but he got one new arm that would enable him to perform these great strength feats of strength without ripping his body in half, which was really astonishing. And it had this really cool sound that went with it, like when he would use his eye, and he had the John Cannon eye. And what I mean by that is, if you've ever seen John Cannon, you know he's always got that one eyebrow that's raised. So Steve Austin had this one eyebrow that was raised to let you know which eye it was, you know? And as a kid, I would walk around like that. And my mom would slap me. She'd say, stop doing that! Right? And it would make this cool noise. When he would be looking with his eye. And then when he would run or he'd listen and be like, it was so cool. And I was like enthralled by all of that stuff. It was so awesome, right? And the bill of the taxpayers was just $6 million, which today is a bargain, right? I mean, it's not much. That was the cost, $6 million to make a nearly dead man new again and to improve his tattered self. And he was a testimony to American ingenuity and the indomitable human spirit. And it was all blatant humanism. Every bit of it. It was all blatant humanism. The idea that fallen man can make broken man perfect. And it stands in absolute direct contrast to the message of Scripture. It is of vital importance for us to understand as we are looking at this text this morning. It is of vital importance for us to understand that salvation is not a matter of merely improving what is already there in a person. It's not a matter of self-improvement, and it's not a matter of a God improvement program. It is a complete transformation and a brand new life. It is the recreation of the human being by God from a place of death and of corruption to a place of life and holiness. You see that in all of the descriptions that Scripture uses to describe who we now are in Christ as the result of that new creation that we have become. We have a new mind and a new will and a new heart and a new inheritance and a new relationship and a new knowledge and new wisdom and new power, all of which can be summed up in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and starting in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Beloved, Christianity has always been and will ever be not an improvement plan for the person that has always been, but it is the promise of a new creation effected by the power and the grace of God. And what Paul is going to do this morning, been talking about the unity of the body. And now what Paul is going to do this morning is he is going to move from the corporate expression of what it means to be the people of God to how the gospel must impact us on an individual level. This is an intensely practical sermon. This is an intensely practical sermon. The point that Paul is going to make to us this morning is that our individual walk translates into our corporate testimony. How we walk individually before God reflects on the worth of Christ. It reflects on the power of the gospel. It reflects on the body of Christ as the temple of God. And it reflects on the power of the grace of God to transform even the most vile of sinners. He's going to demonstrate for us the radical difference that Christ must make in us. And how he is going to do it is first by showing us the peril of spiritual ignorance and its consequences. He's going to start by showing us the peril of spiritual ignorance and its consequences. Look at what he says, what he writes here in verses 17 through 19. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord. I am testifying to you as a prophet of the living God. I am testifying to you as an apostle of the living God. I'm saying this to you, listen, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. These are difficult words. These are scathing words. Paul's not holding anything back. Paul is telling it just like it is. He says that unbelievers in this world walk in the futility of their minds. In other words, he says they're empty-headed. They're empty-headed. Cotton-headed ninny-muggins. I don't know what that's from. I don't know why that just jumped into my head either. They're empty-headed. What is it from? Is it from Elf? Gosh. I don't know whether it's worse that I'm quoting Elf or that you know it. That's, I don't know. They walk in the futility of their minds. Their minds are empty. Their minds lack wisdom. Their whole view of things, he's saying, is empty and it's worthless. That's the point that he's getting at. They lack. Their thinking lacks in substance is the point. Think about it. It's like this. Remember Solomon? You remember Solomon the wise? Solomon the wise became Solomon the idiot. Do you remember? Solomon was the guy who tried to find satisfaction through knowledge, tried to find satisfaction through wealth, tried to find satisfaction through everything that wealth can afford, through the pleasures of music and art and women. He had houses and lands with beautiful gardens and ponds, with, you know, but none of it brought fulfillment to him. None of it satisfied the deepest longings of his soul. He observed this fact that even if you've got everything, you really don't have anything. It's all futility. It's all striving after the wind. It's vanity, he says. That's the emptiness of the futile and the fallen mind. Their thoughts are worthless, unbelievers, because they think and they live without any regard for the God who is and for eternity. They live for selfish gratification or for fleeting pleasure without regard to the consequences, whether in this life or in eternity. They live according to the world's philosophies, according to their philosophies that just leave God out. Paul describes for us how that takes place. He tells us how it takes place. Over in Romans chapter 1, and I just want us to look at Romans 1 verses 18 through 21, but really the entirety of it demonstrates the downward spiral of man that disregards God. But look at verses 18 through 21. He says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They didn't honor God. They didn't retain God in their knowledge. They didn't give thanks to God for the great gracious gifts of common grace from God. But they became futile in their thinking, empty, worthless in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul says the same thing back in Ephesians, that they're darkened in their understanding. They don't know it. Unbelievers don't know that they're darkened in their understanding. They think they're enlightened. They think they're rather wise. They think they've got things figured out. I mean, listen, Oprah is not, you know, she's not, you know, shy about what she thinks and believes. She's just wrong. She thinks she's got it all figured out. Unbelievers think they've got it figured out. They think they're enlightened and open-minded and able to discern what is good and what is evil. Yet the reality is that God says of them, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Isaiah 5 verses 20 and 21. That's the nature of fallen man. Because of that, they're alienated from the life of God. They're excluded from eternal life. They're cut off from God and the spiritual life that only God can give. No matter how alive they might seem, no matter how vibrant or impressive or successful they may seem to be, they are alienated from the life that only God can give. The truth is that for unbelievers, even for all of their pseudo-spiritual talk, and listen, unbelievers have a bunch of pseudo-spiritual talk. They're always throwing out the God card. Or the spirit thing. Or I'm just feeling led stuff. For all of that, they're dead. They're blind guides leading the blind. And look, here's the deal. Paul says the reason for that, the reason they walk in futility and in darkness is in alienation is because of their ignorance of God. And their ignorance of God is born of the hardness of their hearts. You see that? That's really important to see. Mankind's suppression of the life-giving truth of God is rooted in the hardness of their own hearts. Hardness is a word that's used often to describe the condition of the faithless human heart. The picture's not pretty. It carries with it the idea of stubborn and willful resistance and rejection of the truth. That's what it means to be hardened in the heart. Mankind's hard hearts will not submit to the supremacy of God. They refuse to see the glory of Christ. They're unwilling to receive the truth and so be saved. It doesn't mean that they don't like religion. They love religion. They love religion. They love the God of their imagination, the gospel of their creation, and the gospel of their invention. They love that. They love the God that helps me be all I can be. They love that. But they just don't know the God who is. And the reason they won't submit to the God who is because they have hard hearts. It's their fault. They've hardened hearts. They're unwilling to receive the truth. And so there they are, adrift in a sea of emptiness and a darkness of their own making, a hardness that leaves them under the judgment of God. Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They don't know God. They don't know the truth. And the consequences of their ignorance of God that's born of their hardness of heart, it's striking. Paul says they become callous You know what a callus is, right? You get those on your hands when you work outside, or, you know, if you don't wear gloves when you're lifting weights or whatever, or when you're, you know, whatever. You get calluses on your hands. You can do all kinds of stuff with those calluses. Can't you stick needles in them and do all kinds of play with them? All that stuff? Oh, I know, that's probably kind of sick, but I like to do that sometimes. Sorry. But that's the point here. The word that's translated here as callus is a word that means to cease to feel pain. And the idea behind it is this, beloved. It's that those who have their hearts hardened against God, they thoroughly lack moral sensitivity. That's the idea. They lack the ability to feel shame. They lack the emotional and spiritual capacity to feel embarrassment for their conduct. That's why you've got Jerry Springer's show. That's why there's no shortage of people that will get on TV for the right price and tell you all their deepest, darkest secrets and not feel bad about it. He says they've given themselves to sensuality. The idea here is it's not just sexual sin. It is that, but it's the idea of just flaunting sin. They cast off all restraint and they have no regard for public decency. They just give themselves up to obvious sin. Paul says they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The point is this. It's that unbelievers never get enough of sin. Their hunger for sin is a bottomless pit, even religious unbelievers. They twist the word of God to be all about their self-fulfillment. All about them and exalting them and magnifying them and glory for them. They're always looking for new ways to satisfy their flesh. That's the picture. That's downgrade. This very downgrade of sinful rebellion. That's what's described in Romans 1, 18 through 32. We won't read it right now. We read it on Wednesday. I encourage you to read it when you go home. The picture that Paul is painting for us of pagan unbelievers is a dismal one. It really is. It's a depressing picture of emptiness. Now, at first blush, we might read this and we might, man, Paul's overstating the case, isn't he? I mean, just come on. I know people that are unbelievers. They're not like this. Paul's overstating the case. This is just justifiable exaggeration. This is holy hyperbole, right? Holy hyperbole. He's just talking. It's not the case. It's not the case. Because the point is this, is that God doesn't just look on the outside. He looks upon the heart. He knows the thoughts of our minds. Nothing is hidden from Him. And this is God's estimation of the fallen, rebellious, unbelieving heart. It doesn't matter if you agree with it or not. It doesn't matter if you're like, yeah, I can affirm that or not. This is what God says. This is what God says. This is the condition of the fallen mind and heart. And what Paul is trying to point out here, what he's trying to make us see is that there must be a radical difference between Christians and unbelievers. He describes the world here as being petrified with a heart of stone, you know, a petrified heart, resulting in them willfully and obstinately and consciously rejecting God's truth. And the point is, look, it's not just like the bad dudes, okay? It's not like the you know, drug pushers and the prostitutes and the muggers and all the peeps in the hood. It's not it. Or the Florida football team. Just depends on how you're looking at it. It's not that. It includes the clean and finely dressed and manicured people of society. It includes the wealthy and the famous and the beautiful, because it's not about social status and it's not about financial position or political rank. It's about the soul. It's about the soul. And Paul wants to draw a clear, clear, clear line. Don't think like that. Don't act like that anymore. Don't live and act according to the wisdom of this age, but think with the mind of Christ and act with the mind of Christ. That's the point that Paul's emphatically making here. You've been recipients of grace, so don't live like the Gentiles anymore in the futility of their mind that comes to nothing. That is not how you learned Christ. That is not how you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about Him. Assuming that you were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt with deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice what Paul does here. Notice what he does here. But he's very insistent, very clear to say, look, in contrast to the ignorance of the Gentiles, ignorance that is a result of their hardness of their hearts, you, beloved, you've learned Christ. You have learned Christ. Preachers preach Christ. Disciples learn Christ. You have learned Christ. What does that mean and why does it matter? Well, first of all, let me say this. With the way in which Paul is phrasing his argument, he's driving home the vital nature of the transformation of the mind in salvation. Write that down. He is driving home the vital importance of the transformation of the mind in salvation. Your mind is transformed. It's got to be in true salvation. Don't miss that. We sometimes are given the impression that a person's beliefs, that the way that they think, are not really important as long as they act in a moral and a proper way. But that's not true. Or on the flip side, we sometimes are drawn into the notion that someone can be messing up continually, but have it all together intellectually. That's why we allow our politicians to do all manner of outrageously moral wickedness, but then say, but they're brilliant. No, they're not. They're not brilliant. They're fools. They live in that manner. They're fools. According to Paul, how we believe and what we believe, our understanding and the way that we act, they're inextricably intertwined. In other words, what you think, what you believe influences and directs how you really act, how you live. We act according to our perception of reality. We act according to our understanding and our beliefs. That's the whole issue for the pagan. They live according to their understanding. They live according to their beliefs. And that's why they've got a disordered and chaotic and muddled sort of life. We've learned Christ. And we have a new mind. We've got a Christian mind, the mind of Christ. A mind that is ordered by the Word of God. Ordered by the Word of God. A mind that knows Christ. And is empowered by the Spirit of God so that the commandments of heaven penetrate our minds. And our mind instructs our will. And our will instructs our lives. You see it? We have the mind of Christ. The great contrast that Paul wants us to see is you've received the truth. You have received Christ. Your hard hearts have been changed. Your minds that were once just like this have been renewed by the miraculous and gracious work of God according to His Spirit, according to His promise, in Ezekiel 36 of the new creation. Like Ezekiel 36 and starting in verse 26 tells us, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. Give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We've been given a new heart and a new mind so that we would receive Christ and learn Christ. And what Paul is getting at here in learning Christ, he's not staying with just the basics of the gospel alone. He's not just talking about the truth of Christ becoming flesh, the Word made flesh. Not only the truth about the God-man who lived and died and rose for us and reigns on high. Not only the saving work of His sacrificial death on the cross. Not only His work as wrath-bearer who frees us from the condemnation of sin. But also He's emphasizing His lordship. And the eternal kingdom of righteousness of which the church on the earth is merely a foretaste. And that's why when He gives these commands in a minute, He's going to couch them in the concept of the church. You're going to see it. It's amazing. He says, you've learned Christ. You've learned Christ. And learning Christ to Paul was a matter of personal interaction. Look what Paul says again. This is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. Paul's making an assumption here. He's making an assumption that if you're a Christian, if you are born again, if you're truly redeemed, he's making an assumption here. He's making the assumption that as God's new creation, you have learned Christ. And notice how he says that it happened. He says you've heard about Him. Now here's the truth. As much as I love the ESV, this is a bad translation. Bad. King James is better on this. That word about doesn't appear in the Greek. It's not what it says here. The word about is not in the text. It's not that you learned Christ by hearing about Christ. That's not what Paul is saying. Instead, Paul is saying something far deeper. He's saying that through the voice of faithful Christian teachers and preachers, you have actually heard the voice of Christ to you. You have actually heard the voice of Christ to you. In other words, when you hear sound, biblical instruction, it may be said of us that we are hearing Christ teaching of Christ. Christ proclaiming the truth of Christ as the truth is found in Him alone. We have heard Him preach of Himself. Because all truth is in Him. He's not just the teacher. He's the truth. So I said, I'm the way and the truth and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. He is the truth. To come to Him in faith, to learn Christ, is to come from death into life. From condemnation into justification. From sin into sanctification. And again, from ignorance into true wisdom. You don't come to faith in Jesus Christ without your thinking being changed. That your mind being transformed. That's part and parcel of true repentance. Metanoia means a changing of the mind. Having the eyes of your mind open to see things as God sees them. We've heard Christ. We've been taught in Christ because the truth is in Christ. And then Paul tells us what it is that we've learned in Christ. What is it that we've learned in Christ? He wants us to see that the essence of what it means to learn Christ is to grasp with our hearts and our minds the character of the new creation that He has created by His death and burial and resurrection. For His people. To learn Christ means to understand the entirely new life that comes with salvation. It's nothing less than putting off our old sin-corrupted humanity like a rotten garment and the putting on of our new humanity recreated in the image of God. In fact, the lifestyle that Paul sets out as God's standards for Christians should come as no surprise to a true follower of Christ. This shouldn't be shocking, shouldn't be surprising. As radically different from our former way of life. It's just simply the outworking of the gospel which we already should have learned in coming to Christ. Let me just say something as a side about that real quick. That does violence to the way that many times we present the gospel. Can I tell you what we do sometimes? This is what we do. In the effort to get people to agree with what we want to tell them, in an effort to get people to pray some prayer, to agree with whatever it is that we tell them, we will dumb down the gospel. We will dumb it down so much that we remove the most important points from the gospel. We will boil it down to something like, Jesus died for you and He loves you, so you should live it for Him. That's not the gospel. We will boil it down entirely and we'll try to get people. Listen to me, when you look through the Word of God, when you see Christ explain the gospel, He doesn't do it in three verses. He just doesn't. You don't see Paul, you know, throwing one in on somebody as they're standing at, you know, when they're sitting at the, you know, red light, like some of the street preacher guys, just firing one in the door as they're driving off. You don't see that. You see Paul going to synagogues and sitting down and reasoning from the Word of God. That's what you see. You see people, even Philip, who had the quickest conversion, you know, the quickest, you know, was the instrument used for the quickest conversion that we can see in Scripture. Even he explains Isaiah 53 to the eunuch on his way home. Sometimes we will just boil the gospel down because it's the Word of God that changes people. You see it? It does violence the way that we sometimes present the gospel. I'm not saying you shouldn't take every opportunity, even if it is 30 seconds to point somebody to Christ, but don't think that in doing that's the entire God. It's hard to do that. The salvation of God, forged by the blood of Christ, and accomplished by the grace of God through faith and the work of the Holy Spirit, all integral parts of the gospel, results in a God-empowered, God-energized, God-enabled calling to put off, verse 22, our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Becoming a Christian involves a radical change, conversion, recreation. It's the rejection of our former self, our fallen humanity, and it's the taking up of the new self, the recreated humanity created by God. salvation includes such amazing wonders as the exchange of our heart of stone for a heart of flesh, as the exchange of the old nature for the new, the exchange of our sinfulness for Christ's righteousness, the exchange of our fleshly desires for holy and eternal and pure ones, the exchange of wrath for favor with God, and it is the exchange of the old life, which is really death, for the new life, that new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The Greek here in this text emphasizes the definite and decisive nature of this exchange. And Paul wants us to see a clear distinction. He says, look, you need to understand that the old man belongs to the old manner of life and it's corrupt. In other words, the person that you used to be before you learned Christ and that manner of life, that manner of life that's dominated by sinful flesh, that unrenewed, unregenerated person that you used to be, he was under the dominion of sin. And for that reason, listen, it is utter foolishness for us to continue in the old man, in the sinful ways of our flesh, because that old self has no future. Has no future. It's corrupt. It's filled with rottenness and with decay, and it's earmarked for destruction. The deceitful desires of the flesh, the false promises of sin, make our old self to be fit entirely and only for destruction. The old self has no future. None. So to sow to it is foolishness. And in complete contrast, look what he says. The new man is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See what Paul does? He goes, not only is God the author of this thing, but he's the model for it. He's the pattern of it. He's the pattern and the model of what it is, what we are to be as the new creation. That's why he goes on to give us the commands he does in just a moment. The last thing I want you to see is this, is that this new mind is to be, or this new man is to be empowered by a renewed mind. In other words, the sense of the Greek that is used here is that this transformation, this becoming the new man, is initiated and it is fueled by an ongoing instruction in the truth of the Word of God. The renewing of the mind is both the beginning and the continuing feature of our new lives. Paul is emphasizing, you've been renewed, you are a new man, but you are continuing to be renewed in your mind and in your heart, and in your thinking, and in your understanding, and in your will, and in your affection, and in your desires by the Word of God. He wants us to understand that because we have experienced this new creation, and we have thrown off our former self once and for all, now we must throw off all of the conduct which once belonged to our old lives and walk in joyful obedience to the God who's been gracious to us. And it's in that context that we see this great theology applied. I want you to notice what Paul does here, because this is really important, okay? He takes great theology here. Oh, this old man, new man exchange, and the work of the gospel, also. He takes this great theology, this instruction and transformation that is ours in Christ, and he applies it in very basic and down-to-earth ways. Very basic, very down-to-earth. He makes us see that theology is not for discussing, but for living. He gives us five examples of how this great theology ought to impact our daily living. Telling the truth. Being righteously angry. Not stealing, but sharing. Speaking with edifying speech. Not giving in to impure anger, but giving of forgiveness. One of the things that strikes me as I look at this list that he gives you, yeah, go ahead and put them all up. One of the things that strikes me when I look at this list, oops, go back, there you go. One of the things that strikes me when I look at this list of what Paul talks about, these lists of injunctions, is how mundane they seem for today's Christian. This just seems so mundane. I need something more radical than this. I need something that's more edgy than this. I need something that's more adventurous than this. I need something that's going to bring me a little more glory by being obedient to this. Oh, whoops, did I just say that? Yeah, that's exactly what it is. It's like this isn't enough. We would rather have great, swelling, adventurous commands given to us because surely these things can't be a problem in the church. Oh, yes, they are. Let me just tell you, as a pastor, these things are problems in the church. Well, not our church. Oh, yeah, our church. Really? Yeah, really. Really. Don't get all offended and bothered by it. But hear the instruction of God. Paul's in tune with the Ephesian church. So he writes these things. And now I want you to see this. As we look at these examples, I want you to see the features that all of these have in common. Okay? Three features I want you to see. Write this down. It's important so you understand the context of what he's doing here. First, every single one of these commands that he gives involves relationships. Every one of the commands that he gives us here concerns relationships. And what that tells us is this, is that holiness is not some mystical thing between you and God. Okay? It's not. Holiness is not some mystical thing between you and God. It's a very real and substantive thing that is expressed in the context of the community. Okay? Number one. Second thing I want you to see as we look at this is that in each of these examples, there's a prohibition, a don't do this, and it's balanced with a corresponding command, a do this. Don't do this, but do this. And that tells us that it's not enough to just put off the old rags alone. Okay? It's not enough to just say, well, I'll just put off my anger. I'm not going to be loving, though. It's not just enough to put off the old rags. We've got to put on the new garments. Okay? It's not holiness by negation. I don't do this, don't do this, don't. That's how the Pharisees did holiness. That's not how the people of God do it. Okay? Third. In each of these examples, a theological reason for obeying the command is either implied or directly stated. A theological reason for obeying the command is either implied or directly stated. And that's to show us that in the teaching of Christ and of his apostles, theology and practice are always fitted together. Belief and behavior are always joined together. So here's the application of this great theology that Paul has given us today. Here's your application points, church, for this sermon. Number one, Paul says, take off lying and put on truth. Take off lying and put on truth. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Paul says, stop lying. Stop it. Stop lying. And stop justifying your lying. That's his point. Now listen, we live in a culture that is immersed in lies, don't we? We just expect and accept, as a matter of course, that advertisers lie. Because they do, right? I mean, listen, okay? I've been using Old Spice for a long time. I can't bake a cake or ride a horse. It's just not happening, right? Don't you wish your man looked like me? Look at your man. Look back at me. Gretch does that, and I'm like, dang, right? That's the truth. We just expect false advertisement, broken promises. We expect people to lack integrity. We expect for people to break their marriage vows. We expect people to shade the truth. We expect hypocrisy. Lying permeates our society. And you know what else? It permeates the truth, or the church too. Because here's the thing. Lying is not just saying things that are blatantly false. That is lying, but that's not all that lying is. It's being double-tongued. It's saying one thing and doing something else. I'll be praying for you. Really? Thinking about you. Really? It's pretending to be someone or something that you are not. Exaggerating facts is lying. Now, I'm not talking about the exaggeration that goes on when you're joshing and messing around with one. That's not the point. When you exaggerate, though, for a motive, that's lying. Half-truths are lies. We even lie silently. We allow people to think things of us that are true that aren't true. Don't we? People assume stuff about us. It's not true, but we won't correct them. Unless it's something bad. But if it's something good, yeah, go ahead and believe that fiction. It's great. It's a pleasant fiction. Just think about the reasons we lie to people. We lie to impress people, don't we? You pretend to know more about something than you really do because you want to impress somebody. We lie to please people. We lie to escape punishment. Kids, raise your hand. Don't you do that all the time? Not me. Yeah, it was. We lie for convenience. Tell them I'm not home. We lie to get revenge. Here's the thing. God is a God of truth. God is a God of truth, and lying to him is an abomination. And we've been recreated in his image. So we need to put away lying to our neighbor, Paul says. And that's inclusive of our neighbors outside the covenant family of God. Why? Because lying brings reproach on the gospel, and it brings reproach upon Christ. If you're a liar, how can they trust you when you tell them the gospel? They can't. But also it's talking about our neighbor in the family of God. And notice what Paul roots this in. It's not merely that lying is a sin that God despises. He does. It's not merely that lying is an offense against God. It is that. But as well, we as Christians, we're members of one another. Lying is an offense. It is an attack on the unity of the people of God. When we're liars with one another, we undermine the unity that is supposed to be there as the people of God, because true fellowship is built on trust, and trust has to be built on truth. So telling the truth is not only a matter of fulfilling the commands of God, but in glorifying God with our speech, it's vital to the unity of the church. Put away falsehood. Speak truth with your neighbor. We're members one of another. Then he says, take off your sinful wrath and put on righteous anger. Take off sinful wrath and put on righteous anger. What he says in verses 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, here's the deal. Paul is dealing with righteous anger at this point. He's going to deal with unrighteous anger later on. He's dealing with righteous anger right here. And the point Paul is making is this, is that sometimes anger is absolutely justifiable. It is. And a lack of anger would reveal in you a shriveled heart. We should be angry at sin. We should be angry when God's glory is trampled. We should be angry with moral evil. We should be angry when innocent people are wronged and when obvious injustice is flaunted. We ought to be angry. If we're not angry about those things, we don't have the heart of God. God is angry with those things. We should be angry with those things. In fact, what Paul is doing here is he's quoting from Psalm 4, and what David is struggling with there is how you respond to wicked people. In the context of Psalm 4, there are people who treated what David loved as worthless, turning his glory or his honor into shame. And he's not talking about himself, he's talking about God. And that becomes clear as you read the Psalm. Now, how's he going to deal with it? Well, when you read through this, let me just read it to you. It says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor, literally my glory, it's an expression referring to God. How long shall it be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? The idea there is seeking after idols. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. And the Lord hears when I call them. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Here's what David's getting at. When it comes down to it, here's what I've got to do with my anger, my righteous anger. Rather than letting it simmer and seethe, I must trust God and offer to God worship. I must trust God and honor God that he will vindicate himself. We cannot allow righteous anger to turn the corner through our simmering and our seething into spiritual pride or into spite or into malice or a longing for revenge. We can't allow that to happen. When we do that, we give place to the devil. We give an opportunity to the devil to turn what is a righteous response to sin into an unrighteous one. He's saying get angry about the right things. Get angry about the right things, but deal with them quickly. That's what he means with the sun not going down on your anger. It's not a literal thing. If that were the case, then Eskimos in Alaska could be angry forever because the sun doesn't go down for 6 months. It's not the idea. His point is deal with it quickly. Deal with it promptly. Don't let it settle, but deal with it quickly. Deal with it either with confronting it in truth, and deal with it by trusting in God. When we allow our anger to seethe and lead us into sin, we give a foothold to the devil. So be careful in your righteous anger. Don't let it become something that steers you, leads you into other sin, because you will give a foothold to the devil, and we don't want the devil to have a foothold here. And he says, take off stealing. Put on sharing. Look at verse 28. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he can have something to share with anyone in need. This just seems like sanctified common sense again, doesn't it? Don't all these just seem like sanctified common sense? Don't they? Nobody wants to say that because you know I'm going to have a zinger that goes after it, right? It seems like sanctified common sense here. A Christian shouldn't steal. Duh. A Christian ought not take what is not rightfully theirs. But here's the thing. This issue of stealing is other people. It's not just about other people's money or possessions. It includes things like taking advantage of people in business and calling it smart business planning. It's the idea of failing to pay your bills on time. That's sin, man. That's stealing from the person that you owe. Fudging your income taxes. Robbing God of the tithe. And justifying it. When you do that, all you do is you remove yourself from the place where God can bless you. I'm not going to give my tithe, but, you know, God's not going to bless that. It's foolishness. Stealing is receiving material help from the church because you're lazy or you're injudicious in the way you use your finances. Stealing is cheating other people. Sell them something that doesn't work. Buyer beware. And notice the point that Paul's making here. Stealing is supposed to be replaced by what? By hard work. So that instead of being a drain on the people of God, you can actually contribute to the people of God and share with those that are truly in need. It's not just stop stealing. It's get a job. It's work with your hands. It's do something honorable with your hands. So that you've got something to share with people that are in need. It's bless other people by give of what you've earned to help them. See, here's the thing. The root of the sin of stealing is the sense of entitlement that all of us has. That focus on what we want and what we need and why we ought to have it and whatever it takes to get it. And the gospel response to that is not just stop. It is, dude, look at all that you've been given by God. Look at all that you've received from his hand. Just as you receive from God, give yourself away for the sake of others. Instead of your sense of entitlement that leads you to steal, that which you shouldn't take. Work hard. Be wise. And share with those that are in need. And Paul says, take off corrupt communication and put on gracious edification. Look at verses 29 through 30. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that you may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That word that's translated here as corrupting is a word that was used to describe rotten food or decaying rotten fish. Yuck. What kind of speech is that? Lying, we've already seen that. Obscenity. Abusive speech. Gossip. Gossip about other people. False flattery. Oh, you're just so wonderful, so I can get over on you. Judgmentalism. Slander and derisive talk. Arrogant comments, sarcasm that cuts and humiliates, mockery, ridicule, worthless speech. Corrupting speech is speech that harms our neighbor, harms our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that does not promote holiness and righteousness before the face of God. And listen, in our society, it's not just what you say anymore. It's like what you blog, what you write, what you text. It's all out there for everybody to see. In contrast to that, instead of corrupting speech, he says our speech is to be edifying speech. Speech that builds up. Speech that is the conduit of God's grace to the hearers. Speech that blesses people who hear it. You ever had a conversation with somebody and you're talking to them and you walk away from that conversation, you're like, man, I love talking to that person. For righteous reasons. Not because they got all the dirt. But you walk away and you're like, I love talking to that person. When I walk away, I got a bigger view of Christ than when I started talking to him. And when I walk away, I feel much more encouraged or exhorted or what. Don't you love that? The kind of speech he's talking about here is just words of exhortation and encouragement. Truth as opposed to error. Words that build Christ-likeness in other people. Words of praise. Words of comfort. Words of sympathy. Words of instruction. Rebuke for sin. Gracious correction. Biblical reproof. Words that matter. We need to guard our speech. We need to be gracious with our speech because our words reveal the character of our hearts. Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34. And they didn't stop there. He said our words will be the subject of his judgment. Down in verses 36 and 37 of Matthew 12, he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Wow. For those of us that do a lot of talking, that's kind of scary. And the rationale he gives behind it is this, is so you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So you don't hurt God is the idea here. That's what that word grieves here means. That both pains and provokes God. Just look. The sins of the mouth and the other mentioned here, they're not just mistakes. They're not just errors in judgment or simple lapses. They're acts that provoke and that pain God. That's the idea. It's not a casual thing. And then the last thing he says is take off your hot heads and put on warm hearts. Look at what he says. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Here, Paul comes back to anger. Okay? Only it's not the righteous anger they talked about before, due to God's glory being trampled. It's the kind of anger which is sinful, that comes about when I don't get what I want, or when I'm not recognized as I should be, or when my will is violated, or my idolatrous desires are not met, when my anger focuses on the wrongs that have been done to me, when my focus is my pain and my rights and my reputation and my needs. That's the idea here. And he focuses on five different expressions of that anger and the malice that characterizes all of them. He talks about bitterness, which is just that hard-heartedness that holds on to past offenses and will not let them go. I'm talking about people that just bite on like a dog, man. I'm a pit bull with that stuff. And I will never let it go. And the more you try to pull it out of my mouth, the more I'm going to bite you. Bitterness. It's wrath. Wrath is the explosive outburst of rage. So you just blow up. I love when people say that, man. I just blow up. Then after that, it's okay. So does a bomb. Talks about anger. Anger, on the other hand, is something else. It's the idea of established hostility towards someone. Just that undercurrent of seething anger. It's the idea. Clamor just means to shout. It's shouting. It's the idea of, it's the lack of restraint that explodes into angry yelling. You know what I'm talking about, right? Married people? You have a discussion. Escalates into you talking just like this. Over and over and over again. But it doesn't, you're not saying anything intelligent. You're just yelling. Don't you see my point? No. No. You're loud though. It hurts my ears. Can I get something to help that out? That's the idea here. And then slander, which is just verbal assassination, the defaming of other people, all this stuff is rooted in unrighteous anger, and it's done in an atmosphere of malice. It's just that I'm going to make somebody pay. That is so thoroughly unchristian. That is so thoroughly unchristlike. That is so thoroughly offensive to God. In the face of that, Paul says, no, you be kind. Be tender-hearted. Would it be gracious? Would it be seeking to bring blessing to one another? That's what kindness means. Looking ways to impart blessing to other people. Instead of hot heads, we're to have warm hearts towards one another, tender hearts, hearts that are sensitive, hearts that are caring to one another. And one of the chief ways that that kind and tender heart is revealed is in the way that we forgive somebody. The way that we forgive somebody. What does real forgiveness look like? Because God knows in the church we need to know it. What does real forgiveness look like? Sam Storms talks about five things that you see in true forgiveness. He said, canceling the debt of somebody that sinned against us, number one, is by promising not to bring it up to the offender or to others or to ourselves. Real forgiveness begins with a promise that I will not bring it up to the offender or to others or to ourselves. Not going to bring it up again. It's done. It's dead. It's history. Second, it's to joyfully resolve never to throw the sin back into the face of the one who committed it. Especially when they sin again. You know what I'm talking about. We'll bury the hatchet and we'll leave the handle sticking out. And we leave it out just so when we need it to bludgeon somebody with, we can get it. It's readily accessible. Oh, you sinned against me again? Let me bring this out one more time. True forgiveness, number three, is where we promise never to hold it over their head, over someone's head, to use it to manipulate and shame them. You never hold it over the head in order to manipulate and shame them. Sam has never forgiven me for spanking him for tearing his Jerome Bettis jersey when he was a little kid. And he's smiling right now because he knows that sin. That's unforgiveness toward his father. Though I've asked his forgiveness repeatedly. Fourth, real forgiveness means promising never to bring it up to others in an attempt to justify ourselves or to undermine the person who has sinned against us, their reputation. It's never bringing it up again to justify ourselves or to undermine their reputation. No. Oh, the reason I act like that towards them, let me just tell you why. It's about 3 years ago, blah, blah, blah. That's why. And last, we promise. Your forgiveness means promising never to bring it up to ourselves as a grounds for self-pity or to justify our resentment of the person who hurt us.
I'm sinning, but it's just because of him.
Nope. And that kind of forgiveness, listen, that kind of forgiveness is only rooted in the forgiveness that we've received from God. How did God forgive us? He forgave us by taking upon himself the destructive and painful consequences of our sin against him. Didn't he? Took it upon himself. To forgive us cost God deeply. It cost him the sacrifice of his son in our place and the pain of separation as he poured on him the wrath that we deserve for our sins. Forgiveness is costly. God forgave us in Christ by canceling the debt that we owed him. We're no longer held liable for our sins in any way or in any way made to pay for them. Because in the sacrifice of Christ, our sin and our debt that we owed God was completely canceled. We forgive as Christ. God in Christ has forgiven us. And the way that God in Christ forgave us is by graciously foregoing revenge and instead determining to do good to us. Didn't demand payment for our sin from us, but instead, because of his great grace, poured and continues to pour his grace upon us. And last, God forgave us in Christ by reconciling us to himself, by restoring the relationship that our sin had severed. True forgiveness pursues reconciliation. An unforgiving person just demonstrates a thorough ignorance of the greatness of the forgiveness that the children of God enjoy from God through Christ. And let me just take this one out of your toolbox. Sometimes people will say to me, I don't feel like forgiving. Won't I be a hypocrite if I forgive them when I don't feel like forgiving them? I'll be a hypocrite. You don't want me to be a hypocrite because that's worse than being unforgiving. No, you won't be a hypocrite. What you'll do, what you will be is obedient to God to forgive people. I don't feel like it. It's not about how you feel. But my feelings are king. If they are, you're in trouble. It's not about how you feel. The issue is the fact of who you are in Christ. But here's the point. Paul is drawing for us a very clear distinction between the way that we must live as the redeemed people of God and the unbelieving world. Unbelievers are ignorant of God. They're ignorant of God because of the hardness of their own hearts, and they're guilty for that ignorance. And because they are, they don't have lives that are God-centered or God-honoring or God-exalting or God-desiring or God-focused. But that's exactly the kind of lives we're supposed to live. And Paul is giving us these commands. He's giving these commands to we who have experienced the grace of Christ. He's speaking to people who ought to be immersed in the truth of God's saving and gracious love for them in Christ. And he's saying to us, having tasted, having seen that God is good, having received of the wonder of God's grace in salvation, now live a life that reflects the truth of what you are in Christ. Because how you live reflects on the worth of Jesus. And how you live reflects on the power of the gospel. And how you live reflects on the body of Christ as the temple of God. So walk wisely as you have learned Christ, putting off the old man and putting on the new man recreated by God for holiness. Beloved, look at those. Look at them. Look at the screen. If we're honest, there's some of those things that have to pierce our hearts when we read them. Because we're guilty. But the grace of God is this. Is that all of your sin, past, present, and future, has been paid for if you are a Christian. The substitutionary sacrifice and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that you can deal with these sins before the face of God, not fearful that God will reject you as his child, but certain of the fact that he won't. And so you can be very honest with him about these things. God, I've got a lying tongue and I hate it as much as you do. Strengthen me by your grace. Renew my mind in your word. Strengthen me to pursue your truth in your word that I might not do this any longer. And not by the strength of my own flesh, but because of the power that is a gift to me through your Holy Spirit as a child of the living God. I want to close, though, by saying this. Some of you need to hear me say this. Don't misunderstand this text or my message this morning. Becoming a Christian, again, is not a matter of eliminating sinful behavior and replacing it with moral behavior, although that follows in the life of a true believer. It's not a matter of cleaning up the outside of the cup and making it look good while the inside remains corrupt and filled with death. Becoming a Christian is not a matter of eliminating sinful behavior and replacing it with moral behavior. Becoming a Christian is a matter of receiving new life from God. And your greatest need, if you are not a Christian this morning, is not to change your conduct, but it is to repent and believe the gospel. The truth is, some of us who reckon ourselves Christians continue in these patterns of sin and have absolutely no power of it because the Christ that we learned is not the Christ of the Scripture. And the gospel we heard is not the gospel of God. We've been duped. We've heard someone tell us that the gospel is ask Jesus into your heart. That's not the gospel. The issue for you and me and everybody else who's born in sin is not that Jesus isn't in my heart. The problem is that I'm in Adam. And in Adam, I am separated from God. And the answer for me being made right with God is not a matter of asking Jesus into my heart. It is a matter of Christ dying in my place on the cross for my sin as my substitute and giving to me His righteousness by faith. That's the issue. Some of you have heard the gospel of you need a personal relationship with Christ. Listen to me. That's not the issue of the gospel. The gospel's not, I don't have a personal relationship with Christ. You have a relationship with God at the moment you are born. And it's the relationship of judge to guilty sinner. Having a personal relationship with God is not the answer to your need. You need your relationship with God changed. You need to be reconciled to God. You don't need a relationship. You need a transformation of the one you've already got. And the only way that comes, again, is through the work of Christ on your behalf, dying for your sin, bleeding and suffering the wrath of God in your place. And the way that you have your relationship to God change is not by asking for that new relationship, having a personal relationship. The relationship is forged by the work of Christ. And it is entered into this new relationship of reconciliation through faith in what Christ did that you couldn't do, which is pay for your sin, repenting of your wickedness, and trusting in Him alone. It's not an issue of making Jesus Lord of your life either. Just make Jesus Lord of your life. So you pray, Lord, Jesus, be the Lord of my life. I want to make you my Lord and my Savior. You don't make Jesus anything. Like comes as a surprise to me. You don't make Jesus anything. It's God that has made Him both Lord and Christ. You don't do that. He does that. The issue is not making Him Lord and Christ. He already is. The issue is what's your relationship? How do you stand before that Lord and Christ? The gospel is not do this stuff and clean up your life and come to church and be better and live. That's not the gospel. It's not do this and live. It is. Christ has done this. Trust and live. I want to encourage you today. Beloved, search your heart. Search your heart before God. Have you learned Christ? Do you really know the gospel? Have you heard enough of it to be able to respond to it or reject it? Do you know Christ? And then, for the church, great theology's got to be applied. Search your hearts before the Lord and let Him convict you as you need to. Be convicted and respond in repentance.